Back to verse 1. Then he said, Jesus, that is, then Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. For it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. This is perhaps, especially if you've been around the church at all in your youth, this is perhaps a common passage. It's something that you are probably familiar with. Now, historically, the greater Church of God has taught this, I think, in a rather convenient fashion. The classic understanding of these verses is that those who were to drink alcohol, smoke cigarettes, or indulge in a lengthy list of whatever the denominational vices of that individual church might be, and that they would choose to criminalize, that those individuals would possibly and quite likely be guilty of this passage. And it's a convenient weapon. It's a denominational club that's been used by every denomination out there in the fashion which fits that denomination. And it's an easy target. Because the issues that I just mentioned, they are oftentimes the legalistic flag that weighs over many churches. A lot of don'ts. Now, please, do not listen to what I've said so far and see that as a license to go out and indulge in that list I just gave you. I'm often criticized of that. Oh, yeah. You know, it's okay with your pastor if smoke cigarettes and drinks alcohol and all the rest. I'm not saying it is or isn't. I don't have the scripture to back that kind of a edict. But I am not giving permission. But I think that if we were to try to take this passage and ram it into that tight little box, I think we would be doing a great disservice to the Word of God. So again, I'm not insinuating that we can go out and indulge, but I do not want to oversimplify what I believe to be a, I guess, broad sweeping edict from our Savior. As I've mentioned, it's always easier to make a list of practices that we personally do not indulge in and hang that up as a banner. Ever notice that? Like, what are some of the great banners that the church waves today? Well, homosexuality would be one of them. Oh, yes, the devil. And again, you guys know how I feel about this. I'm not making light of it. But of course we want to wave that flag. Because most of us don't involve ourselves in homosexuality, and those that do are hardly going to come into the church on Sunday morning. You know, the big t-shirt that says, I'm gay. If they did do that, it'd probably be here. But no one has done that so far. Okay? And it goes down that line. And we have this list of all these worldly vices. And we want to hang a hellbound edict on all these things. And so we look at this and go, oh yeah, man, you better never smoke a cigarette because you'll cause somebody else to smoke cigarettes and then you're all going to burn in hell together. Oh, if, you know, my brother sees you buying a six-pack down at Marketplace, you know, you're going to burn in hell for that because now you're making him drink. You know, if you follow that line of thinking, then I should never be sexual with my wife. Because some of you who are single, well, you'd say, well, Pastor Tim's sleeping with that woman. And we laugh and we say, that's ridiculous. Of course it is. But that's to the line of thinking. Just because it's right for me doesn't mean it's right for you. You better seek God on this. And if you're not married, it ain't right for you. Period. No matter how you try to twist it. So I'm telling you all this of what it's not because I want to tell you what it is and I want to look at the context that we read this and realize that God, Jesus Christ here, was speaking in a much broader sense than these little things. And we do it because then we can look at it and go, well, that's all about you. It's not about me. I'm not causing anybody to stumble. So I think to interpret it in that simplistic approach would be to lose the greater directive here. Look, mankind from the beginning has found it a lot easier to focus in on the symptoms of a heart out of tune instead of the actual heart out of tune. I've always believed that when a person was born again, transformed by the Holy Spirit, all those other things out there that God would like to direct specifically to your life, He will direct you, and you, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, will step up and act upon that. In other words, what's the key? Being born again is the key. You don't change a man from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's the way it goes on. And each and every one of us need to realize that, not only for our own lives, but in our interaction with those that are around us. I think often it seems we can be guilty of a much greater stumbling of our brother. It's been my experience that that stumbling goes on in quiet rooms. It goes on even in church pews. That stumbling goes on quietly over the telephone, clandestinely behind closed doors and in emails, because these are those who slowly seduce others to doubt, to criticize, to find fault, to embrace their pride in their flesh. And this is, by far, guys, the greater stumbling. The word offend here, in the original language, it means to put up a stumbling block, to bait, lure, and trip someone. And it's happening all around us, it seems, every day. And you know who's guilty of it? The church is guilty of it. Those who believe themselves to be in the family of God are oftentimes guilty of it. And I tell you, once that you go out and you begin to foster that kind of a spiritual environment, once that's established, guys, it's a slippery slope and the devil knows it. First, the person goes out of fellowship, then he goes out of church, and finally isolated out of his relationship with God. In this lies the greater stumbling. And it goes, like I said, it goes on daily. It's a dangerous position. And frankly, so many are guilty of this. When they're pointing and going, well, I don't smoke cigarettes and I don't drink beer. I'm not causing anybody to stumble. But you know, did you really get what the pastor said on Sunday? I just don't know if I agree. But what do you think about that? What do you think about the church's direction? You know, did you see how they spent that money? I don't know if I really think about that that's good. You know, and do you ever notice that they always focus on the college kids? They're not really focusing on our age group. And you know, where's our stuff? And on and on and on and on and it goes. And I wonder how many people were in the family of God, even that we have called brothers and sisters in this fellowship, that are no longer here today because somebody began to screw with their brain. This is the stumbling. And for this, there will be hell to pay. Verse 3, he goes on in the same line of thinking. He says, take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. For if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I shall? I hope so. Verse 3 begins with a warning shot across the bow. He says, take heed to yourselves. You know something? I've found that all the warnings in the world from this pulpit are going to come to nothing if we believe somehow that we are above the hand of God, somehow that we're out of the loop, we're outside of His dealings, or that we're somehow going to be excused for what we have condemned others for doing or being or saying. Or that somehow we got a little special dispensation from God and the scripture edicts that we read on a daily basis, they don't mean us. Well, I got a special groovy little thing going here with God. Jesus has been bringing, as we've already mentioned, these quiet and closet sins out into the limelight in these past few chapters. But He's reminding us here, all of us, that He is ultimately a Savior of grace. Amen? And that He's calling us also to be the same. Let me tell you something. This church, and I can't speak for others, but this church, the doors must always be open for the brother or sister that comes back with a repentant heart. It must be, absolutely. If someone wants back into the family of God, even if he has transgressed this very family, there must be real forgiveness, there must be real restoration, even if that sin has occurred more than once. I want you to notice, though, there is a stipulation. And that stipulation for this forgiveness is repentance. Repentance. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're not getting repentance, that we are to carry hatred or vengeance in our hearts. That doesn't mean that. The burden's on us, then, to interact with a brother or sister that has sinned against us, not carrying the anger or the bitterness, but there will be no forgiveness either until there's repentance. You see, real forgiveness, by its very nature, mandates restoration. And no place in Scripture has called us to forgive in that kind of a situation. Forgiveness is ill-advised or called for unless a person is truly turning from their sin. I mean, how many people out there in the world are sorry? They're sorry. The young man who shot 9 people in the mall was it Colorado? Nebraska. It's all the same west of here. This week, he wrote he was sorry before he even committed it. Oh, hey, I'm sorry. I'm going to go kill all these people. Well, you're not. There was no repentance there. He just felt bad. So let's not confuse feeling bad with actually repenting. So there must be repentance. Oftentimes, too, I might add that repentance requires a cleaning up. Some cleaning up on the part of the individual. I encourage you on your own time to look in Leviticus chapter 6, the first verses there. It speaks of restoration. I think it's good counsel. Okay? About basically cleaning up your mess when you've sinned against another. Let's go on. Verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, and I think it was a timely request. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now it's the Christmas season, and I know that this would be one of those great promises we'd like to run off to the mall with, wouldn't we? Cool. I'm going to go down there and I'm just going to, declare that iPod phone. You knew I was going there. That iPod phone to be mine, you know? But I think it's important for us not to latch onto this promise before we take a step back and we look at the text in its completeness, because much of the body of Christ today wants to grab hold of Scripture on the surface without really looking at its context and let the Bible be its own commentary, looking at the fullness of the Word of God to see what He really means. The apostles began this exchange with a request, increase our faith, not increase our wealth. All right? Increase our faith. So Jesus pointed to a path of a greater faith here. Now, let's remember that to increase one's faith, one must first have a measure of faith to begin with. They don't say, Lord, give us faith. They say, Lord, increase the faith that we already have. He wasn't giving out a recipe of faith here. He wasn't saying, this is faith. Go, demand that the mountain throw itself into the ocean. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that that's faith. He's speaking in the context of increasing something that they already were in possession of. Now, of course, what we have to do here is take a step back and go, well, first of all, what's faith? Well, the Bible says that faith is, in Hebrews 11, the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. In other words, it is the evidence of a reality. The evidence of a reality. Now, that's a lot different than what we think of as faith today. That is a lot different than what there's a large segment of the church out there, what they're telling you faith is. Because they're telling you that faith is the little engine that could. Oh, I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I can. I think I can. You know, it's mind over matter. I just got to believe, and this is going to happen now, okay? That has to do with you, not to do with God. And of course, that's why it's popular, along with all the name it and claim it doctrines and the feel-good cotton candy that is being spilled from so many pulpits. Of course, we would all like that. But first of all, you need to realize that when the Bible speaks of hope, hope, the word hope in Scripture, does not mean the same as hope means today. Hope today is like, oh, I hope so. But hope in Scripture has much more of a meaning of surety. Okay? It has in it the idea of a confidence and a belief in what is a fact. Not I hope, I hope, I hope. Gee, I hope it's true. Again, it is a confidence and a belief in something that is a fact. Now, John 14, 13 through 14 is a good counterbalance to this passage. The Bible says there, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, to some people, what that means is that's part of the chant. That's the magic elixir to add to all of this. You know, you rub your lucky rabbit's foot, you know, salt over your shoulder, twirl around three times, and, you know, declare what it is you want. And then, of course, use the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And then, whoa, there's the iPod phone. And again, we're far missing the boat if that's what we think. Asking for something in His name is a far cry from the calling in the power of Christ as if He's a genie in a bottle. Asking in His name encompasses all the power and position and the being of Jesus Christ. In other words, His name is His will. So you literally could read this, you could say that the passage is, "And whatever you ask in my will, I will do. If you ask anything in my will, I will do it." Because a person whose heart is filled with the Holy Spirit and in tune to God, you know what we want? We want to pray like Jesus prayed in the garden. "Father, thy will be done." Now I must, you know, in my old age here, there's one thing I have discovered. I want what He wants for me. Because in my farthest stretch of the imagination, He's got a better plan. I mean, no matter what I dream it up, no matter what I think is great and really cool and what I really think would be superb in my life, He's got a better plan. He outdoes me every time. "Thy will be done." And not only that, as we're going to find out in just a minute, that is my duty and position as a Christian. We here in America kind of wear this Christianity, you know, like it's a suit of armor in the sense that, you know, we're the man now. I'm a Christian. You know, we get out our flags. We wave our flags around and we're a Christian. And, you know, we just say anything we want, do anything we want because we're Christians. That's not what He gave. What happened to the humility? What happened to the brokenness? What happened to servitude? What happened to the kingdom of God? Because I don't know, this may come as a shock as you, but in the Greek, kingdom of God, if you look it up, it doesn't say America there. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to go against this country. I love America. I've traveled well. I have a right to say. And this is truly the greatest country. In my eyes. But I'm a Christian first. An American second. Did you catch that? We're Christians. We belong to a greater kingdom. And we have a king by the name of Jesus Christ. We live under a monarchy. And we forget that sometimes, I think. Now, he said, and whatever you ask in that passage, John, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father might be glorified. There's your next stipulation. Is what you're asking, will that iPod phone really glorify God? And you're saying, yes, I'll call people up and invite them to church. I'll text them in Bible verses and send great emails out with great graphics and video presentations, you know. And, you know, we all try that, you know. It's like, I want that car because then I'll pick up people and bring them to church. And, you know, it's, come on, God's, he's heard it all. I mean, you know how many 16-year-olds he's dealt with through the eons? You know, it's like, heard there, been there, done that. Okay. Does it glorify God? Now, I got to tell you. You go to my house, I got stuff today. You say, does everything you own directly glorify God? Oh, I don't know that I can put a direct correlation back to any of it. But I don't want anything in my life that would cause my life not to glorify God. I don't want anything that will take me away from glorifying God. I don't want anything that will distract me from glorifying God. I don't want to be a part of anybody else's life that will keep me from glorifying God. I don't want to do anything that will take me away from glorifying God. That's the most important thing. Does your life glorify God? As I've said from this pulpit many times, if you pass out of here today and you stand before the Lord this afternoon, will He be able to say, son, I'm proud of you? And maybe I'm the only one that thinks about that stuff. But it's very important for my Father, my Heavenly Father, to be proud of me. You did good, man. You kicked some spiritual behind. Good job. Come on in. You have a long-deserved rest. Coffee house right over there, free espresso. I'm like, heaven. Keep telling you guys, that's where I'll meet you. Coffee house. Let's go on. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded to him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now those of you who know me, you're bracing yourself now, aren't you? Kind of tightening up, getting ready.
You've got to hit it.
Guys, coming to our place in the kingdom of God is absolutely critical in the grand scheme of things. If we're going to function here as believers, as children of God, we need to come to terms with who we are. When we forget our place, and we are apt to do so, just like so many have before us, what is going to happen, and you start, well, if you start using this world for your own pursuits and your own kingdom and your own fleshly desires, everything else that you know of in Christianity is going to begin to fall apart. But come on, guys. The truth of the situation this morning, the truth of it all, is who we are, all that we have, all that we've done, is simply doing our duty. Now it saddens me how many Christians, quote unquote, Christians, struggle their whole lives to muster up the energy and the service to God. You ever notice that? I mean, some people just battle this their whole life, trying to cut deals, trying to exempt themselves, trying to, you know, how about a 60-40 split, God? Trying to exempt themselves in some manner or another. And it's just incredible. Because, guys, our very life, our breath, our blessings, our very salvation, it's all from Him. Everything that we know, everything that we have, everything that we are. And frankly, our constant excuses and our attempts to get out of this, I think it's nothing short of wickedness. I'll put it on that level. I think it's just downright wicked. Because it's a shame or it should be a shame, upon all those who claim His redemption and call Him Lord and then struggle their whole lives with, well, I'm doing too much, or can, you know, I don't want to do that, I don't want to serve You, you know, my favorite television show's on tonight, whatever. You see, our lives in Christ, it's not for our gain or our position. It's for His gain and His position. We are to serve and we are to obey in all that He asks. We are to work until all the work is done. Period. You know why? Because the true rendering of the language in this passage, it isn't servant, it's slave. That's the word. Slave. And a slave, it's not, a slave doesn't decide what he wants to do and what he doesn't want to do. It's his duty. We are to start earlier, we are to work later. We are to embrace all that he asks us to do because that is our existence on this planet. To be a slave to him. It's not optional, guys. Not when he uses words like duty. This is your duty. And it's just, it's an embarrassment. And frankly, I'm embarrassed to reflect this attitude in any way, shape, or form when I travel overseas. Hey, Americans, they think we're doing this over here. They think we're also holy and we're also committed and we're just dynamically serving God and we're God's chosen nation and He loves us because we're so Christian here. And I have to be upfront with them and tell them, no, brother, it isn't like that at all. You are the committed one. We come here for what you can teach us, not for what we can teach you. Do you understand what could happen to those people I baptized when I was there? I mean, being beat is highly likely. Being killed is a direct possibility. Simply for being baptized. How many of us go, yeah, baptism. I've been meaning to get around to that one of these days. I've been thinking about maybe I'd be baptized, you know. I just haven't really, you know, had that convenient time. Those women from Batamanjari walked, what, 3 or 4 hours just to go to this other church, and we were coming to their church the next day. And they're all there, all chipper. Walked. Miles. And for us, if we got time, we go to church, if it fits into our schedule. These people are giving up everything that they are and have. Why? Because frankly, they just love Jesus more than we do. We love stuff more than Jesus. We love ourselves more than Jesus. We love our careers and our time and our destiny and our control more than we love Jesus. That's why part of me hopes they never get all that stuff. I mean, I don't want to hurt them, but the very fact that they don't have an iPod phone may work in their favor. There's no one to call anyone. No one else has a phone. Well, some of them do. It is a sad state to see that we consider this in America as an optional thing, and we have pastors who will not call it straight. I don't, you know, all kidding aside, I don't want to beat you up on this. But I also would not be the man of God that I'm called to be if I fail to tell you straight. We are falling short. Now, I realize one thing, guys. If you're here at Jesus Fellowship, I'm probably, in many cases, preaching to the choir. Because certainly all I need to do is, you know, go out there a little bit and I realize what a blessed group you guys are. Some of you guys, you are vicious servants, man. You are pit bulls. I'm proud of you. I know God's going to be proud of you. We're moving the world, and of course, the devil counters. We are always under great attack because of that. I'm glad. I'm glad I make him mad. the devil it is. But we're not immune. We don't have this down pat. We're not able to sit back and go, I'm doing enough. You know what the reality is? You're never doing enough. And I'm never doing enough. And I got a few short years here, man. I'm trying to make it all count. That doesn't mean you get to go out and you go to church every night and blow off your family, blow off, you know, your marriage and your parenting and all the rest. But you know what? If you're copping that plea, I've never known anyone that is doing that here. I'll send you home. Okay? You want a check and balance? I'll send you home. I'm not having to force people out of the church and tell you to go home and be with your family. I think few Christians will ever understand this truth. And then of those who do understand it, I think very few, even in that number, will embrace it. Duty. Just carry that verse home today. Just carry that word home. It's our duty. The Bible says elsewhere, it's your reasonable service. Yes, it is. Why would it be reasonable? Because He saved your eternal soul, blessed your life, gave you reason to get up in the morning. Now you no longer need to fear death. Because you'll be able to go, I'm going to go drink coffee with Tim. You know, it's like, what's waiting for us is awesome. We have so much to be thankful for. Verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. I always love Jesus' perfect timing. And here, with perfect timing, he brings out a full multimedia presentation of what he meant by this last passage. Here we have 10 lepers. 10 lepers, the absolute bottom of the social spectrum. They came to Christ, and they came in utter humility. They came seeking mercy. That's it. They didn't come to Christ because He was going to give them stuff. They didn't see Jesus as a lucky charm or a chant in order to use this as, you know, an edict to, you know, call down fire from heaven or you know, stuff from the mall or whatever it might be. They saw Jesus for who He was. In the world's eyes, they were nothing. That's kind of a strange thing for us. I mean, we live here in the Midwest, and this is, you know, the land of the middle class. And you know, you may feel you're superior in some way to others, but you know, it isn't an overt thing that comes out of our society here in the Midwest. But if you go like to India, there that class system is so ingrained into society that even oftentimes non-Hindus are guilty of it because it's just part of society. There is the Brahmins. They rule, man. And you'll know you got one because you'll be queuing in a line and they'll just walk right to the front of the line, right on past you. Now, usually they don't do that with me. You can ask the team how I usually handle that because I don't care who they are. I'll drag them back there by their ear. But back of the line, buddy. But they'll just walk right on up there. And then there is the untouchables. I was reading an article this week. 28,000 Indians die a year just cleaning out the sewers, which is amazing because only 18% of India has toilets. So that's a lot of people dying. They're untrained and they get into methane gas and stuff and they just die. It's like that. Clean the sewers. These are the absolute lowest on the social scale. And these people are flooding to Jesus by the thousands. Why? Because Jesus says, you're all equal in my eyes, you're all my kids, and I love you all. That was something these guys understood. All of a sudden they found a man, in their eyes a man, who was going to love them and didn't care whether they were a leper. And lepers, man, they truly were those dead men walking. I mean, it's only a matter of time. They were finished. And I think it's kind of ironic that these guys understood their state of being, unlike mankind today. Let me tell you something today. If you're not a believer today, you're a leper. You're falling apart and you're dying. And you are most assuredly going to die. But we kind of think we're pretty good. I mean, especially here in the Midwest. One of the big things that I always have to deal with here is the attitude of, hey, I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not sleeping around, you know. I'm not snorting any coke and robbing any banks. Come on, man. You know? But I understand you down at Jesus Fellowship. Hey, you know, that's good. That's a good place because, you know, I know you guys do jail ministry. And those people in the jails, yeah, they need Jesus. I'm a good guy. That's an overwhelming attitude here in the Midwest. Let me tell you something. The Bible is overtly clear. You're never good enough to be with God. I'm not good enough to be with God. There isn't anyone in this room. Jesus makes us good enough. And in truth, if you still want to put me under the microscope, I'm still dirty. It's like, oh man. You think like that, Tim? You got that rolling around in your brain? Yes, I do. Because everyone in this room is a sinner. Desperately wicked is how the Bible describes. The Bible says, no one seeks me. No, not one. That's what God says. No, not one. What you're doing when you become a Christian is simply standing in the shadow of the Savior. You're riding in on his coattails. Jesus is vouching for you. Now, I'm not saying that you aren't cleaner than you were. I hope you are. I hope you're seeking to walk in holiness and that you're seeking God first in your lives. And great things, profound things have happened to you within your life. But if you want to sit today and somehow think you no longer sin or that you're a good person today, you need to look in the mirror, my friend. Or better yet, ask your wife. That'll pretty much straighten things out if she's straight with you. She's like, no, you haven't got it there. You're not there yet. Ask a good friend. We're bad. Jesus tried to clarify that and said, you know, if you think sexual thoughts about that woman, you've committed adultery. I'm an adulterer? Yeah, you know that guy at work that you hate? Now you're a murderer. Oh, wait a minute, I'm an adulterer, murderer? What you've done in your mind, you've enacted in real life. Now, I'm not saying, well, go ahead and commit adultery since you already did it in your mind anyway. There's kind of earthly consequences, too, that's not being considered in there. But in God's eyes, we're guilty. We're all lost here. Without Jesus, without redemption, with lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so there isn't any of us. This leper, he understood. A leper in that day, whenever he'd be out in public, you know, people would be coming by and they'd have to shout, unclean, unclean. So people would understand and would shy away from them. Maybe we should all do that. Might cause a problem, but they knew what they were. They had clarity. But I want you to know something else they called out here. Jesus, Master. Can you say that today? Really? How many of us use the term Lord like it's his last name? Oh, Jesus Lord. That's not his last name. That's a title. It's Lord Jesus. And a Lord was what that slave we just mentioned. That was the title he addressed his master. Lord. Master. That's why in Scripture we read of those who actually tried to say, oh no, Lord. You can't use that sentence. It doesn't work. You can't say no and Lord. You can say no, or you can say Lord, but the two don't go together. Because when you're dealing with Lord, it's always yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. These men came before Jesus, and they understood what they were and who they were, and they stood afar off, it says. Going on in the text, verse 14 says, "So when he, Jesus, saw them, he said, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed." You know, I find interesting about this passage is leprosy was incurable. It was understood. Everybody understood. Leprosy, it was a death blow. It was a death sentence. It was over. But did you know that hidden deep in the law, there is the instructions in Scripture of what to do when you are healed and desire to re-enter society? Why would God give those kind of instructions concerning something that was incurable? Because God knew that He was going to send His Son, and there would be a one who would have the power and would heal lepers. Don't you love that? That's planning ahead, isn't it? It's like, listen, in a few hundred years, I'm going to be sending my son to cure some lepers, so we need to make sure that we cover this. I don't know what Moses and all the rest thought when this was coming down the pike. Healing lepers? Like that's ever going to happen. Matthew 19:26 says, "What is impossible for man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God." Do you believe that this morning? Jesus, following the instructions in the Old Testament of what to do in this situation, he sends him off to the priest to be declared clean. Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus gave instructions. Now, one thing that did not happen is none of these ten went, "Adios, I'm going home. Cool, I'm healed. I'm going back to work." No, they all went to the priest. There was instructions. They didn't try to rewrite what God had laid down here. And it was their obedience to His instruction that would be the exercise of their faith. Let me tell you something, guys. This morning, we too expect or are expected to manifest our healing, spiritually speaking, with obedience, with the exercise of obedience. He's given instructions, and He actually expects us to follow them. The leper knew what this person had done. Whoa, wait a minute. You're going to heal me of my death sentence? You're going to take this leprosy, this slow death away from me? Whatever you want, Master, I'll do it. That, my friend, is true salvation. That's the heart that comes to God that is profoundly and forever changed. When you come to God and say, wait a minute. You're going to give me eternal life? You're going to bless this life that I have here? You're going to allow me to live in joy and peace and have that presence of God Almighty beside me for this life? You're going to give me that? Whoa. Whatever you want, Master. Because I'm your slave. And it is therefore my duty. Whatever you want. These men knew that, and they moved in that. And you know how I emphasize that. You cannot be an idle, stagnant Christian. It doesn't work. That's like saying, you know, oh yes, I'm a hunter. Do you go hunting? Well, no. Do you own a gun? No. But you're a hunter. Yeah, up here. So you're a hunter in your head. Ooh. Man,
You're not really a hunter.
You're just imagining yourself to be a hunter. How many of us deal with Christianity like that? I mean, are you moving in the Spirit? Are you doing dynamic things for God?
No.
Are you serving Him at all? Really?
No.
Are you being obedient to what He's telling you to do? Are you staying away from the things of the flesh that He's called you to?
No.
So where are you a Christian? That's just a figment of your imagination. He's given instructions. These guys went, "Yes, sir." Go to the priest. Okay. Because they understood what they were, they understood who they were, and they understood the magnitude of what this man just did for them. Guys, can see faith is moving in belief of what he said is fact. Even if we can't immediately see it. It says, as they went, they were healed. Let me tell you something. There is to be a testimony in our lives. The testimony of that transformation. And that testimony is in deeds and words. It is to be the testimony of the life-changing transformation that has occurred in our lives. Or we can continue to try to convince ourselves that everything's okay with between us and God, even though we are not following the instructions. Verse 15 said, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well.'" Sadly, only one recognized not only the magnitude of his healing, but he recognized the healer. Jesus had one man come back to him and glorified him before all. He fell to his feet to worship him. This one says poignantly that he was a Samaritan. Samaritan. So even before he had leprosy, he still was at the bottom of the social scale. I mean, it was a double whammy. This guy was at the bottom. He knew clearly what Jesus had done. He knew clearly that it was not going to go unheralded. He was going to tell everybody. 9 went to testify of their cleansing. And that's good. 9 went to testify, but 1 came back to bear witness. We live in a country where we all claim to be Christians. You go down the street, ask them in polls, "Are you a Christian?" They're almost offensive. "Well, of course I am." And what they're saying and what you're asking, it's two different things. They think being a Christian is something they inherited. "Well, they're born into America, so we got it by default. It's my inheritance. I'm an American, so I'm a Christian. Or my parents were Christians, so I'm a Christian. Or I go to church, so I'm a Christian." Oh, that's a big one. We think we enter through the doors of the church that makes us a Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth, though the devil would like you to believe that. One came back to bear witness. And he bore witness in his action and in his humility on his knees before his Lord. I think those stats are pretty good. One out of 10. I think that's a pretty good number. That's about right. We will testify in order to save our eternal hide. But we will not witness. We will not fall in humility before our Lord and Savior at the feet of God in flesh. will not give him that much. Why are you a Christian today? Are you a Christian today? Is it just because that whole thing of lake of fire kind of freaked you out? And, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Don't like the sound of that. So I'll just kind of hedge my bet here a little bit, go to church once in a while. Hey, God, I'm still here. Just wanted you to know, I'm still here, man. Don't forget about me. That's not Christianity, guys. That's religion. And it gets you nothing. Nothing. Except perhaps irritating your Savior. Because he said, if you cannot be hot, then be cold. But whatever you do, don't be lukewarm. The word is vomit. He'll vomit you out of his mouth. Can it be any more graphic than that? That's not Christianity. And it will do you no good. I highly recommend you stay in bed. You're wasting your time. If you're here searching, seeking the true and living God, seeking a change in your life, seeking a transformation, seeking to unload that debt, you're in the right place. We can help you with that. Jesus certainly has died on the cross for that. We can point you in the right direction today. But you know what? Frankly, I am offended sometimes at this weak approach to Jesus Christ. Men, when are you going to be a man? And step up and be obedient to what God's called you to be. To be a man as God has called you to be. To be obedient, to be a soldier. And the Bible says a soldier does not entangle himself in civilian affairs. What does that mean? I mean, I don't get all distracted by all these things around me. I have one agenda, the kingdom of God. And I am a soldier for the monarch. He's the king. And you say, man, wait a minute. Dude, you're talking some radical stuff here. Yes, amen, my friend, I am. You better believe it. Because Jesus was the quintessential radical. I mean, read it. Just open your heart and mind and read the gospel, especially the book of John. Oh, I'm looking forward to that gospel. I mean, you read that, it's like, this guy was incredible. He shook the world. Yes, he did. And he just had a radical agenda. And you know what? They killed him for it. Let's not forget that. They killed him for it. But it didn't stop him. It's not going to stop us either. No matter what they do. His faith, his asking and his believing in the person of Jesus Christ, this is what made him well. This is what healed him. It made him whole. It made him a child of God. And I read this passage, and it says, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and he fell down at his face in this at his feet. In all of his humility, this man knew his blessed duty. I am your slave. Bond slave. That's a slave who is a slave by choice. You choose to give eternally to your master. Do we have that humility today? Are we that broken today? Do we have that clear understanding of the wonder and the magnitude of what he has done for us? We say it so often that we're numb to it now. God sent his only son to die upon a cross, to pay for your sin and my sin, that we can stand before a perfect God with a perfect stamp upon our head. Because when you get there, it's not going to be a big debate. There's not going to be arguments. You're not going to try to say, well, God, I did this, and well, God did this, and you know, I did good stuff. I tithe. I went to church, you know. I served whenever I could. I did this. I did that. Look, there's only one thing that's going to matter. He's going to turn to his son and say, is he one of yours? That's it. That's your key to heaven, or that will be your eternal damnation. Are you one of his today? And no one goes, well, I think so. If you think so, you're not. I hope so. You're not either. You know who's saved? Is the one that says, I know so. I know so today. I will be with the Master. I am one of his kids. I will spend eternity with the Father. And if you don't know that today, you can't say it. And if you can't say it, you're not. Nobody is surprised. Whoa, I made it! Wow! No, the only surprise is going to be, is I thought I was all right. I thought I was okay. I mean, I went to church once in a while. I tried to be a good person. I thought I was going to go to heaven. No, that'll be the only surprise. The only surprised individuals will be in hell. And the decision is yours. That's the amazing thing this morning. You can't blame or give credit to anybody. If you're born again today, you can't go, yeah, it's because of that pastor. That'd be really cool if I could get those points, but I don't, okay? I'm just the messenger. The message boy, in this case. You can't give me credit for your salvation. And you can't give me credit, or anyone credit, because you don't have it. The decision is yours to make. And Christian, I think we all could use a great or greater understanding of the magnitude of what he's done, and that this is our duty. We belong to him. We're his kid, his soldier, his family member. We belong to him. He saved us that we might serve him. And now it is our duty. Because what? How many of us like, oh yes, I'll take your eternal life, Lord, and I'm going to go back and do everything I wanted to do before. A convenient truth. Where we believe that somehow I can grab hold of eternal life and still live like hell in this life. Doesn't work that way. If you don't know him today and say, enough is enough, you convince me, I'm finishing this today. Cool. Welcome home. Today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. It's not going to get any easier as time goes along. God loves you today. Even if you're not saved, he loves you. That's why it must be an incredible heartbreak to him that we refuse so often to receive his gift, and then we refuse to do our duty. I know this isn't a popular opinion today. You don't build big churches with lots of attendees with a message like this. Then again, I never set out to build a big church anyway. It's already bigger than I ever thought it'd be. I tell you this because it is my duty. And I am his slave. And I love every minute of it. Amen. Let's stand.